Well, good morning and welcome. My name is Rob. I am not a pastor here at City Church, but I was a church planting residence at one point. I'm the pastor over at Resurrection right up the road in Anna, and it is a joy to be back with you. I was just sitting right over here, and that's kind of where I used to sit, and just enjoying worshiping and being back here at City Church. And if you don't know the story, almost a year ago, it was in August of last year. I was right up here with about 50 other people, half from Grace Church, where I pastored a church for 20 years, helped pastor a church for 20 years, and half from here. And we were prayed over and we were sent out to plant Resurrection Church in Anna. And people have asked, well, how's the church plant gone? That is a really difficult answer that I could give in a short way. It's all the things. It's amazing and beautiful and difficult and lonely and awesome, and it's all those things. God has just met us in significant, significant ways. And on behalf of like the leadership team and the other people in the church, we just want to say thank you for praying for us. Thank you for supporting us. Thank you for sending us out. Thank you that we're on mission together. And it is an absolute thrill to be back here. So James says hello. Ken says hello. All their families all say hello. And so we're just thrilled to be here. God took, over the past almost year, we're going to celebrate our one-year anniversary in September, took that initial 50 people, and just like he did with the five loaves and the two fish, he just multiplied it. He added another 50 to those original 50, and then like that group's all trying to get to know each other and do an outreach in the city. Everybody assumes everybody knows everybody. We don't. And then as we're reaching out to people, he added another 50. And we're now at the chapter in the church plant where the Lord is starting to add yet another 50 to that group. And I mean, we're blown away at the Lord's provision and all the stuff that God is doing and the life-changing things that are happening in the city of Anna. If you were to ask the question, why plant a church or why plant a church in Anna? Last week, Pastor Ryan was talking about how we partner together through Acts 29 to plant churches. And I could give you a bunch of growth projections and demographic studies on all the reasons why it makes sense to plant a church. But ultimately, what I've told a lot of people as I sat with them over coffee is I have said, here's ultimately the reason, is that God has called us to go into a needy place and plant the church. And he's given us a vision of joining Jesus in making all things new based off Revelation 21. We believe that God is at work through the advancement of the gospel, and our call is to join him. And as we're joining him to make all things new, for us that means new life. That's that regeneration work of helping people meet Jesus. And that moves on to like new hope. We believe the gospel liberates. It changes things. It changes culture. It changes jobs. It changes attitudes. It changes everything. And it moves on to purposes and gospel multiplication. And so for us, it's all those things. But it starts with people meeting Jesus. It's been difficult, it's been challenging, it's been glorious, but if you were to ask, is church planting really worth the financial cost, the relational cost, the comfort cost, I would take you right now to our 10 o'clock service, and the first person I would introduce you to is a single mom named Carolyn. We met Carolyn at an outreach that we were this close to canceling because we couldn't get the volunteers. You ever been there, City Church? Can't find the volunteers? We might have to cancel this event. Well, we decided last minute not to cancel the event because our motto at Resurrection Church is if it's worth doing, it's worth doing poorly. And so we did it. And we met a bunch of people, and Carolyn was one of them, and she started coming every single week. And then she joined a small group, and people were telling me, she's leaning in, she's asking questions. And then she came forward and said, I want to be baptized, and we had our first baptism. We used y'all's trough, by the way, in March, and had our first baptism. And I got to hear her story. She had a drug abuse issue, and she had gone in and out of jail, and the last time she was there, she'd gotten clean, and she started to read the Bible, but she didn't have a church. So she started working really hard and doing all the things she's supposed to do, but she was just bouncing around, just trying to find a church that would explain to her the message of Jesus and what does it mean to follow God and to be saved and forgiven and all those things. And so she started to come to Resurrection Church, and she started to hear the gospel, and she came to faith in Christ sometime around November and December. And her testimony is amazing, and she is just growing like crazy. She was transformed and changed. I would then introduce you to a student named Dylan, who started coming on Sunday mornings and also started to come to our student ministry, and had been to church but had never put his faith in Christ. And he came to a realization, like on his way to work, the way he described it is, I was driving to work and I was just listening to my own thing, and I felt an interrupting thought that I should turn worship music on. So he turns worship music on, and right there in the car, he feels Christ inviting him to put his life in his hands and to be changed and saved. And he was, changed and transferred from death to life right there on the way to work. I would introduce you to Carter, who came to faith in my backyard, came under conviction of his sin and realizing that he needed a Savior and put his faith in Jesus. I would introduce you to Avery, a student who came to faith at our 1024 weekend event. That was an event that it was our D-Now event that we were like, are we going to try to pull this off in January after having just launched? And again, if it's worth doing, let's just roll the dice, see what happens. And students came, and awesome things happened, and Avery came to faith. She sent us an email that next Sunday saying, I believe now, and I want to make that public through baptism at your next baptism. It just thrilled our hearts. Or Brian, a guy who started coming with his wife and their kids, new to the area, lots of people moving into Anna and Melissa and the surrounding areas. And he realized in this whole move that he not only needed direction and a new home and all that stuff, he needed new life, and that Jesus was the one who provides that through our church, and he came to faith and was baptized. Or how about this? Here's a couple other baptisms we had in March. Loki, a student who was invested in here, came to faith while on a church plant through our student ministry. And so the investment in the prayer, we got to see the fruit of that, and as well as his mom. A member here came to faith in Jesus but wanted to make that public when she joined Resurrection Church. And this is like hot off the press, which I have permission and encouragement to share. Jeremiah, student here, Jeremiah Boucher, prayed over and poured into by so many people here in this church, came to faith a couple of weeks ago, and is going to be baptized at Resurrection Church in August at our next baptism. So listen, I could talk all about gospel renewal and culture change and all that stuff, but sort of the first button of the shirt on any kind of church plant, otherwise everything gets wonky, is new life, regeneration. And I would introduce you to all those people. And I just want to say thank you so much for all the prayer and the sacrifice to seeing people come to know Jesus. That gives us a little bit of an update in terms of the church plant, but it also gives you the backdrop of the burden that James has in James chapter 2. It's all about change, transformation. Ryan said last week that James doesn't pull punches. That's for sure true in verses 14 through 26. He is going to talk all about how the grace of God and the gospel message of Jesus is all about transformation and change, because the gospel doesn't just pardon, as glorious as that is, and we would not minimize that for one second. The pardoning love of God is essential to understanding the gospel. Some of you may have never heard that. You could be forgiven of all of your sins and your sins be covered completely. But it's not just forgiveness and pardon, it's also power and change and transformation, and that's what this section is all about. So if you'll stand with me, I'd like to just go ahead and read this, and then we're going to get started. Starting in verse 14, it says, "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warmed and filled,' without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, 'Well, you have faith and I have works.' Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. Let's pray together. Father, we ask that as we have heard your word, that we would submit ourselves under it, and that you, through the power of your spirit, would change us through it. So, Lord, help us to see and hear and obey, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. What I'd like to do is run right to the tension here. If you're familiar with the Bible, if you've ever read anything from the Apostle Paul, that would be like the book of Ephesians or Philippians or Galatians, and especially Romans. What James says here in chapter 2 could be troubling to you. Look at verse 24 again. Did it bounce out at you? He said, you see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. Is he saying something different than what the Apostle Paul has said for so many of his letters? Is he preaching something about works that must be added to our faith in order to complete our justification? Romans 3:28, by the way, seems to say the exact opposite. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. If you read that magnum opus on the gospel, the book of Romans, it's all about not trusting in your works, because nobody keeps the law perfectly. There's no perfect person on planet Earth that's ever kept the law perfectly, and to depend upon your works does not make you justified. It's depending on the works of Jesus and his perfect life, his perfect death, his perfect resurrection that unites us forever to a God who forgives and gives us new life. So what's he saying? Is James teaching something different about faith and good works than the Apostle Paul? Let me be even more specific, especially for those who have maybe a Catholic background or you have Catholic friends. Here's the difference. Is he saying faith needs good works to complete our justification in a synergistic way? Now, on paper at least, that is exactly what the Council of Trent says for our Catholic friends. And that is actually what is taught in many churches that claim to be evangelical. Evangelical means good news churches. It means we announce the good news, and yet you get in there and it sounds something that's a little bit less than good news, because faith gets you in, but your good works keeps you in, going, keeps you going. God starts the good work of justification by faith, and it's your work that slowly over your life, over time, justifies you. Now, is that what James is saying? Or is he simply echoing what the Apostle Paul has said, that faith alone justifies, but good works evidences our salvation? It demonstrates it. It makes it visible. You can see faith through good works, but good works isn't this extra thing that we supply God with in order to have peace with God. Now, how you answer that question is going to determine today how good your good news is. It's going to determine how much pardon and forgiveness you rest in. It's going to determine how much power you believe that you have for actual change. And if there's one thing that James wants us to get across, and the one thing that God wants us to grab hold of, is that God can change anything in you. That's the burden of this section. If I were to put what I just said in sort of like a crude mathematical formula, which please you don't press illustrations because they can get really heretical, it would be this. Is James saying faith plus works equals justification? Which, if you believe that, would give you no real assurance because you're depending upon works and how good your works are in order to know that you're saved. And there's no real promise of power on the other side of that. You might be in, but how can I change in that situation? Or is he saying something the reformers have said for years, that faith equals both a pardoning justification with God and an empowering presence of God that contributes to good works? In that formula, you have both assurance of pardon and promise for power. And I believe that's exactly what James is saying here today. The gospel is a message of both the pardoning love of God and the power of God. And we need both. And we don't separate those two. And we don't elevate one more than the other. But James will highlight the power of God. And there's three ways that he demonstrates it. It's the compassion that the Spirit of God produces in us, it's obedience, and it's courage. True and living faith always produces compassion, always produces obedience, and always produces courage. So let's just jump into the first one of those in verses 14 through 17, and that's the compassion that real and living faith produces. Verse 14 says, "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works, can that faith save him?" He's talking about a profession. Someone says he has faith, hypothetical situation, but it is a person who professes something. He speaks something about something, but he doesn't have any works. Can that faith save him? Illustration, if a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you professes all the right things, go in peace, be warm, be filled. That's what you're supposed to say. But without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Now notice what James is saying. It's not saying faith is just insufficient and must be supplied by some good works along the way in order for you to be justified. He's saying whatever that is, that profession without action, that speaking something, but there's just no real life coming out of that profession, it's just not alive. It's not just not sufficient, it's not alive. A faith that only says but doesn't act is dead. And now we see that James is not contradicting what Paul has said. He's addressing some kind of weird antinomian, that means anti-law, anti-obedience teaching, that sort of infiltrated the churches in the area of the diaspora where James is writing, that said basically you can profess faith in Christ, but you don't have to have a love for people. Now, how we know that that's not possible is that when somebody puts their faith in Christ, that's a work of God, by the way, to put your faith in Christ, where the Spirit of God comes to dwell in us. That Spirit of God is the very Spirit of Christ. And when Christ looked out at the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Now, the presence of sin, which has not been removed from us, by the way, even for those in Christ, the presence of sin does not allow us to have compassion perfectly like Christ has compassion. But the presence of Christ does allow us to have compassion actually or truly, even if it's not fully or perfectly. There is the actual presence of compassion for people. Even if it's not perfect, it still shows up. The good doctor Martin Lloyd-Jones said, if you're not concerned at all about others and they're being outside the life of God, then there's only one conclusion to draw, that you're not a Christian. Now, I don't think we need to take a statement like that and then draw up all these unbiblical ways that compassion must be shown. He's just saying, listen, if there's no fruit of compassion at all coming off of the limbs of your life over a long season of time? You need to ask hard questions if you are in Christ, because the Spirit of Christ shows up in love towards others and doesn't just say it, actually has it. I have this tree in my front yard that when you buy a new house, you just don't know what you're going to get. And they all say, the home builders all say, you know, we're not responsible for the trees. They plant it in your yard, but then they say they're not responsible for the trees. And we must have gotten like the excess inventory or something, because we got one of these little Charlie Brown trees that they planted in our front yard. And I was okay with it, you know, but then all of a sudden winter hit and that little tree that had some green on it just looked like it dried up. And my wife was convinced it's dead. Pull it up, throw it away. There's nothing there anymore. I was hopeful, mostly because I didn't want to buy a new tree. And so I said, well, let's wait and see what happens. Sure enough, around March, I started to see little green things show up on what looked like a dead tree. James says that's true of a Christian. You may be dormant, but you can't be dead. Green stuff has to start coming off of the limbs of your life. James is saying, listen, Christianity is observable. It's not this overly secret, overly private thing where it just never shows up. And you don't have to have any love for people, no compassion for people, no desire for people to meet Jesus or for those to be in Christ who are outside of Christ. He says that's not a true and a living faith, because a true and living faith always produces compassion. He goes on to say that a real faith always produces obedience. Look at verses 18 through 24. Notice, but someone, hypothetically, he says, someone will say, you have faith and I have works. You see the dichotomy? You have faith and I have works. And then he says, show me your faith apart from your works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. Notice that's how James is understanding works and faith. Faith is demonstrated by my works. And that's what that word show means. You see that word twice. Show me. Show me. Show means to exhibit, to prove, or to demonstrate visibly. This is James's burden, that our faith would be demonstrated in a visible way. And not like the demons. Look at verse 19. You believe that God is one. In other words, you have great theology. That's great. You do well. He says, even the demons believe. Even the demons have good theology. They believe everything you're supposed to believe. And they tremble and they shudder because they understand that judgment is coming, because all their belief in God does not translate into a faith and a trust and a love for God. He says, people can be the same way. Demons can believe and not obey. People can believe and not trust and obey. They can profess something, but not actually believe on the one that they believe in. And there's a huge difference between those two things. So he goes on with this argument in verse 20. He says, do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? He says, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? Now he's using works in a specific kind of way. Understand, when he says justified by works, he's attaching that to a faith that works. But he's using that word works shorthand to describe the concept of a faith that works. I know it sounds confusing, but stick with me. He says, you see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. At first glance, that sounds like he's saying the opposite of Paul, but he's actually using works shorthand for a faith that works. And we know that because verse 21, the sacrifice of Isaac, happened decades after verse 23. As you're reading that, it sounds like, you know, he offered up Isaac and then he put his faith in Jesus. But you know, the story in Genesis happened the opposite way. He believed and it was counted to him as righteousness. And decades later, he evidenced that faith that put him in a justified place with God, but it was evidenced by his sacrifice of Isaac. Does this make sense? Okay, listen. He is echoing in verse 23 what Paul said in Romans 4, and it's going to be on the screen behind me. What does Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now, to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. What he's saying is, you don't trust in your works as grounds for your salvation. You trust in the finished work of Christ, and that justifies you because you're not trusting in your works. And then he goes on to say, just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one whom God counts righteousness apart from the from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. James is simply echoing in verse 23 what the Apostle Paul and all of the New Testament shouts, that you could be counted righteous by faith in Christ alone. You can be imputed with, that means God looks upon you as if you have the very righteousness of Christ in all his beautiful obedience and all of his glorious works that commend him eternally to God is placed over sinners through simply putting faith in Jesus and not trusting in their works. That is good news, guys. That's the pardoning love of God. And we need it every day. That's why we come and we gather every single Sunday, is because we need to be reminded of this glorious pardoning love of God. But marry that thought, verse 23, with verse 24. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. So faith alone justifies, faith alone pardons. But faith is never alone. It produces good works. It empowers. James is using works as shorthand for a faith that works. So it wouldn't be wrong to translate verse 24 this way, and it may make more sense. James is basically saying, you see that a person is justified by a faith that works, and not by a faith alone or a dead faith that doesn't work. Does that make sense? Any questions? I know it's hard. I know it's difficult. But that is exactly what this is saying. And we know that because, well, just read the order of what he's saying there about obedience. Lastly, faith always produces courage. Courage is not the grounds of our salvation, but faith always produces courage in the heart of the believer. Look at verse 25. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute? So he went from a patriarch to a prostitute. Was not Rahab the prostitute justified by works or faith that works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? If you've never heard the story, Rahab was this prostitute living in this pagan city of Jericho. The spies go and scope it out, but then they're on the run. Rahab hears about the spies. They come to her door, but before they come to her door, she's also heard about the glory of Yahweh, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And she believes the stories, and she opens up her home to these guys and hides them. She takes action on the faith that is real. She doesn't close the door to the spies and just goes her own way and says, I believe in the God of Yahweh, or the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. No, she believed, and she acted on that belief. Her faith was real, and it was evidenced by her hiding those people and by the courage that she showed. And notice that she's like the polar opposite of Abraham. Some of you are like, man, I'm just not a spiritual person. I don't have this spiritual pedigree. I have a past in my life. I'm not like some guy like Abraham who was this patriarch and this really spiritual person. Man, listen, That's exactly what Rahab was. She was a Gentile. She was this outsider. She was not a Jew. She was a woman on the margins of society, pushed out on the margins, not a man who had been center stage in that day and time. And again, she was a patriarch. She was a prostitute, not a patriarch. She didn't have a lineage, spiritual heritage. She'd made bad choices her entire life, and she was a liar. In fact, God uses her past to like hide these Jews. She just lies to the people about when they come to try to capture these spies. She tells them a lie about where they are. But listen, James, Hebrew, and Matthew's genealogy of Jesus shows Rahab as a living example of true faith. She makes the hallmark of faith. She's right up there with Abraham and all these other people as this example of what true and living faith is. Rahab, the prostitute. So you may be here today and say, man, I don't have the spiritual heritage, but maybe you have a heritage like Rahab, but you are not too far gone from becoming an amazing example and a hallmark of faith. Calvin said this. He said, that Rahab, a harlot, is set before us as an example of faith is a signal proof that no kind of sinners, if they turn to God, are rejected. Listen to me. You have no right to sit here and say, I'm too far gone from the grace of God. James says, whether it was Abraham who came from a spiritual background or Rahab who made choices her entire life that ended her up in places that she never wanted to go, whichever, there is a new way forward in Christ. And you don't have any right to say God's grace is too short for me, or it's too narrow, it would never reach me based off all the decisions that I've made in my life. Look at verse 26. For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. That's James's burden. Listen, faith in Christ puts you in to the living, everlasting power of God. I mean, I was driving home from a trip on vacation a couple of years ago, and I had remembered that on the drive home that I'd gotten a notification maybe on Tuesday of that week on vacation. We were in Colorado, that my basically that there was a bad storm in Little Elm where we were living at the time. And pulled into the driveway, and my wife can smell something that's not good. And we open up the garage door, and sure enough, I see that GCFI light that's supposed to never be on. I see a glow next to the freezer in my garage. And before I can tell my kid, don't open the freezer, it's been off since Tuesday, cooking all kinds of meat in that freezer for about 6 days. He opens it up and just wave upon wave, you know, of the worst smelling stuff I'd ever. Man, I'm getting a gag bubble just thinking about it. Hit us. On the outside, everything looked good about this freezer. It was plugged in. I mean, it was nice and tidy. It professed to be a great freezer, but it wasn't connected to anything real. It wasn't connected to any power. There was no power going through that thing. And something that is not connected to the power of God only produces death. You can fake it for a while. You can profess something. But death only produces death. But life produces life. And let me tell you something. You're not too far gone. That fridge was too far gone. I had to get a new one. But you're not too far gone. I tried everything to clean it up and all that. It was done. And maybe today you're done. You need a new life. You need a new heart. And here's the good news. God loves to give people new hearts by simply putting their faith in Jesus. So if you'll stand with me. Let's pray and listen. Some of you are like Abraham and some of you are like Rahab. But listen, God is growing you and growing us together into something that is beautiful and magnificent and changing things in us. And it's a beautiful thing. But if you're dead today, you need new life. You need to reach out to the nail-scarred hands of Jesus and just say that. Lord, I need new life. I need to be connected to power. I need a gospel that not only pardons me of my sins, but gives me new, transforming power. And he is willing. He is more than willing. He's more desirous to give you new life than you are to receive it today. So reach out the hand of faith and take hold of his love and mercy for you. Let's pray. God, we are so grateful for a mercy and a love and a gospel message, both of forgiveness and pardon, and how we need that. Oh, how we need to relish in the truth that our sins are cast as far away from us as the east is from the west. And we do relish in it. We leave here today rejoicing in the pardoning mercy and love of God. But Lord, we also leave here rejoicing that we are not left alone to our own abilities, that you actually supply real transforming power, and you can change anything in our lives. And as we leave here today, we want to step out in courage, and we want to step out in compassion, and we want to move forward in obedience and trust you, God, to continue to change things in our lives through your Spirit. In Christ's name.
Thanks for listening to the preaching of God's Word from City Church Melissa. We meet Sunday mornings at 8:30, 10 a.m., and 11:30 a.m., and we look forward to meeting you there soon. City Church Melissa, for the glory of God, the good of the city, and the hope of the world.